Okay, you know where to turn in your Bibles. Luke chapter 8. In our study last week, we really tried to address the issues that were raised by the references to the 12-year thing in verses 42 and 43. Why Luke would tell us these two intermingled stories that have 12 years as their historical point of reference. And it was my conclusion that these two stories are, as we said in the beginning, microcosms of the issues of faith, where Jesus addresses the issues of faith. And they are two: the problem of self-reliant use of our own resources to try to get what it is we want, which is pride, or the recognition that we cannot get what we want by any means, and that drives us into despair. And there's a little truth and a little error in all of that, but Jesus is the truth, and he stands right in the middle of it. So that was one of the reasons why those 12-year issues, I believe, were referred to. But the other issue was the one I asked at the end. Why would God wait 12 years to act in a situation that was clearly marked by the presence of death? What is it about having to endure for a long time some things that are clearly not fun, just waiting for God to do something? And it was my conclusion that God has a sense of action and timing that takes in both a vast multitude of details without losing sight of his specific goal, in spite of the fact that we would like him to rush the process sometimes. The fact is, the process can't be rushed. He can do what he wants to do, but even God has aligned himself with the processes that he has created for the most part. And as a consequence, he works within those parameters. Now this week, in the text about the woman particularly, we're going to look a little more closely at the record, because her life was incrementally draining away, but not fast enough to actually kill her very quickly. She was hemorrhaging, but not massively. She was bleeding, but not enough to keep her from being able to reproduce her losses to some degree, or she'd have died in 12 years. So her body must have been able to sort of keep up with the losses, though probably, truth be known, there was this little bit of loss every day. It's kind of like trying to build a perpetual motion machine. You might get close enough to sort of do it, but there's enough loss regardless that sooner or later the thing's going to stop. And this woman was looking at the sooner or later, it's not going to keep on working, and it was eating away at her vitality, but more importantly, it was eating away at her hope. So the question that we want to ask this morning is, what are we supposed to learn from Luke's effort in recording this record? Because it's one of many, and it is one of a few that deliberately is tied to the fact that Jesus waited 12 years to do whatever needed to be done. So in order to do that, I want us to look at the facts as they're given to us, both in this text and in the surrounding context. It says in verse 41, as the introduction has been given, that there came a man named Jairus, who was an official of the synagogue, a ruler actually, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. Now that's a little introduction into the issue of the lady coming behind and touching him and slipping back into the crowd, and Jesus making a big deal out of it. And Peter saying in verse 45, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. What do you mean? Somebody touch me." I mean, that was the implication of the response that Peter gave. And the reason for that is the end of verse 42, the multitudes are pressing against him. However, as almost is always the case, when we get to looking at the details, some things begin to stand out in stark clarity. When I looked at that word, the multitudes were pressing against him, I discovered that, and I use the online Bible a lot. As a consequence, I'm always being shown what the authorized version of the King James reads like, because that's the one that the online Bible has as its main working text. I mean, you can get the old ASV, but you can't get the new one without paying extra price. I'm too tight to do that since I already have it. Anyway, but it is interesting that when the translators of the authorized version came to this particular statement that the multitudes were pressing against him, and they recognized that the verb that was translated that way, they didn't translate it that way. When the AV translators came to this verb, they translated thronged, a good 16th century word. The problem is that every other time they had translated it, and there's only four others, they translated choked. Now, I think we can see that Luke didn't want us to think that the multitudes were choking Jesus, you know. So that forced the authorized version translators to come up with something different than choked. But I want to show you some things about that. The only times this verb is used in the New Testament are in the gospel accounts of the records of Jesus' parable of the soils, except this one. And the four other times that the verb is used, it's always in the parable of the soils where the seed was sown among the thorns. And it says that the thorns choked the word so that no fruit came to maturity. Now, even then, the picture choked is the idea of pressing something so severely that it can't do what it was supposed to accomplish. It's crowding it too heavily to allow it to accomplish its result. And we understand that as a metaphor of gardening or farming or... I mean, we know that if you toss your garden seed in the bed of centipede grass, you're not going to get anything. Because centipede grass is notorious for not giving an inch to anything else. It'll choke it. Well, when we use the word choke, we mean it simply will not allow it to have a place and the nutrients necessary for anything else to be productive. And we understand that. It's just, that's the way it is. And that's why gardeners and farmers are a little bit diligent, depending on who they are, about keeping the weed control in the garden or running the cultivators over the ground if you're a farmer. Every bit of the nutrient and moisture that goes to a weed robs how much is going to be produced by the plant that you want to produce. We understand that. The question that maybe we should have is, why would Luke deliberately choose that particular word to describe what the multitude was doing while Jesus was trying to go with Jairus? Why would he say that the multitude was pressing against him, trying to stop whatever fruitfulness he might accomplish? Why would he use that kind of a verb? Well, I think that the reason is, in the text, and we'll see it, there isn't any real question in the parable of the sower, where the soils are involved and the thorns are there, that the verb that is employed is a verb that implies a malignant antagonism. Malignant antagonism. The thorns want to keep the seed that is the word from being able to produce. That's what they're intention is. They want to stop that. The reason that they want to is they want what it's going to take. If the Word is going to take the nutrition from the soil and the moisture from the soil, the thorns are going to lose, and they know that. So they're aggressively attempting to stop that from happening. And I just call that malignant antagonism. The modern-day psychologists have recognized that there's more than one kind of antagonism. They talk about people being passive-aggressive. That means they're aggressive, but they do it in a underhanded kind of way, so that they don't look like they're being too aggressive. Well, in a very real sense, the thorns might not have been militantly opposed to godly fruit. They just were militantly opposed to giving up anything they had in order for it to happen. They were not going to allow that if they could stop it, because they wanted it. Well, if that's the implication of the verb every time it's used in the Scriptures, except perhaps here, maybe we ought to plug it in here and ask ourselves, what does that imply about this text? I don't think there's any significant reason to think that this text uses the verb significantly differently than the others. I think that we have to say, okay, Luke is not presenting the multitudes in a very glowing fashion. I want to point out something to you that you may have forgotten since it's been so long. But back there in chapter 6, you remember back there in chapter 6 where in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, we have Luke's record of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. And in that block of material, Jesus lays out the kingdom life issues. He's the one who says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you if you're crying, because you will laugh. And blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and spurn you and all that kind of stuff." He's the one who said all of that, but guess what? Verse 19 says, the multitude were trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Now, that's almost the same exact picture that we have in chapter 8. Jesus has demonstrated a phenomenal power in his ability to handle any kind of physical issue that anybody has. Doesn't matter what it is, he can handle it. And he's demonstrated that over and over. So now, everybody who has any kind of a problem are trying to get to him. They want to touch him. Because if they do, power will come out and heal them. And it says power was coming out from him and healing them. Now, in the light of that, I want you to picture, what do they call that Friday after Thanksgiving when everybody goes shopping at 5:30 in the morning because the store opens at 6? Black Friday. It's probably Black Friday for this reality. You better not be in the front of the crush, because if you stumble and fall, you may be dead. Almost every Black Friday that they have, there's a story on the web or somewhere about somebody that got trampled to death because these people were so interested in getting whatever it was that Walmart or whoever had a few of at some ridiculously low price. And they were in effect saying, I will have that ridiculously low price thing even if I have to stomp on somebody to get it. I will. And so they do. And all that shows you is how people are when it comes to wanting to get something really bad. Well, what if you know that Jesus is able to heal you of whatever it is you have? And you want to be healed so badly that you're willing to push and shove and scratch and claw to get to him. That's the lead-in in chapter 6 to the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom behavior. Now let me just ask you this. Is Walmart at 6 o'clock in the morning on Black Friday your vision of kingdom behavior? What do you think about this pushing and shoving to get what you want, regardless of who gets hurt in the process? Well, if you got any sense at all, you don't think much of it. that's the background to the story in chapter 8. Luke didn't unintentionally tell us in chapter 6, verse 19, that the prelude to the teaching on kingdom behavior was that everybody was pushing and shoving trying to get to Jesus. And it's no accident that in chapter 8, as Jesus turns to go with Jairus, instead of the people having a little heart and saying, "Ah, this guy's daughter's dying, get back, let him go. No. I don't care if she's dying, I want to be healed." And they're pushing and shoving and scratching and clawing and trying to get to Jesus. And given this previous instruction regarding the essential nature of the kingdom and the deliberate proximity by Luke to the same kind of behavior by the crowds, I don't think there's any doubt at all that Luke is giving us a picture in chapter 8 of a multitude of people whose reasons for wanting to get to Jesus are purely selfish. They have nothing to do with anything but their own agenda. They don't care who gets hurt in the process. And that's why I said that the verb that is tied to malignant antagonism is deliberately pressed into service, if I can use that figure of speech, right here in verse 42. Because behavior that's not kingdom behavior is malignantly antagonistic. It doesn't matter how innocuous it looks. If it doesn't look like kingdom behavior, it is anti-kingdom behavior. So I really do think that the introduction to the facts of the story, as we're given to it in verse 42, is kind of one of those little sound, those little bells that go off in your brain and say, uh-oh, we should be careful here about just reading superficially through here and seeing a woman who exercises faith and gets healed and goes in peace. Because one of the facts is that the crowd was doing this, and the other fact, or the next fact, is that the woman, whose life was ebbing away from her in spite of anything she could do about it, was a participant in the press. How do you think she got close enough to reach out and touch his garment in a situation where everybody's trying to reach out and touch him? You think that she was politely saying, "Oh, excuse me, I have a little problem. I need to get to Jesus. Would you let me by?" What do you think they'd have said to her? "My problem's bigger than yours. Get out of the way." Because that's the issue. So no, she was not being polite. She was not operating on any kind of kingdom behavior level. She wasn't like some of the people in the records who don't get involved in the pushing and the shoving. I mean, there's a story about a blind man who was sitting on the side of the road. And he heard this huge noise, crowd going by, and he asked, "What's going on?" Because he couldn't see. And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He didn't start pushing and shoving, and he just started hollering, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Now, I mean, you know, there were some people that objected to that, but he wasn't hurting them, and Jesus heard him and had mercy on him. So when we read this story, we see a woman whose despair at not being able to find anybody who could handle her problem. That's what verse 43 says. She could not be healed by anybody. Her life was gradually slipping away. Not fast enough. I mean, this is one of those kind of things where you wish you could just drop dead if you're going to die. I mean, why do you have to put up with this lingering? Just every day waking up feeling a little worse than you did yesterday. For 12 years it's been going this way. "I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired," she said to herself. I mean, this is a maybe unsanctified imagination. But she found out Jesus was around, so she began to be a part of a crowd that were pressing to get their way. Now, I think that there's no way that we can escape the conclusion that she was intent on getting what she wanted without regard for anybody else in the crowd. For every person that she shoved her way past, she was putting her desire above their need. It's not a pretty picture. But it gets worse. If you're a Jew, you're familiar with Leviticus 15. In Leviticus 15, it tells us that when a woman has an issue of blood, she contaminates anything that she has extended contact with. And anybody that comes along after she's contaminated that item and touches it is contaminated by it. And Leviticus even says that if her issue goes beyond its normal time, she's still unclean, and she's still making everything unclean that she has any significant contact with, things that she sits on or sleeps on or whatever. And if anybody comes along and touches an item that she has been in significant contact with, they will be unclean like she is until the evening, and they can wash and be clean. She knew that. She knew that she had been in significant contact with her own clothing long enough that it was unclean. She knew that as she pushed and shoved and wiggled and squirmed her way through the crowd, that she was contaminating everybody she touched. She knew that. She also knew that if she reached out and touched Jesus' garment, she was going to contaminate his garment. She knew that. That's the reason why she's acting like she's acting. I don't think that we can whitewash this reality. She wanted what she wanted so badly that she didn't care what her actions did to other people. That's the essence of malignant antagonism. I don't care what happens to other people. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I want what I want. The text not only tells us that she was intent on getting what she wanted, it not only makes us, if we're Jewish in our thinking, remember Leviticus 15, but it also tells us that she was both secretive and cowardly. And neither one of those are admirable qualities. You might feel an empathy with her, and I do, but that doesn't make it okay. She was working her way up behind him in verse 44. And she deliberately slipped back as soon as she got what she wanted. And it tells us in verse 47 that the only reason that any of this information came out was that she saw that she had not escaped. And trembling and falling down before him, she told everybody what had happened, how she'd touched him and immediately been healed. Now, folks, you don't have to be secretive and terrified if what you're doing is okay. You only have to be secretive and terrified if what you're doing is not okay and you know it. She knew she was out of line. Covetousness is still idolatry, wanting something at the expense of other people's well-being is covetousness, and it's idolatrous. But one of the more significant facts in the story is that as soon as she touched the extremity of his garment, she got what she wanted. Wow. That's kind of like the person that reads in the Bible, you know, be anxious for nothing. Well, but I'm a worrier by nature. Does that excuse it? Well, sure, you know, 95% of things you worry about never come to pass. That proves worrying works. I mean, that's humorous, but it's the way we deal with the Word of God. We just blow off our refusal to accept it. However, and humor is a good way to do it. And here we see a woman who's involved in a malignant antagonism, and she puts her desire above Jairus' need, and she forces her way through everybody else's wants and needs to get what she wants, and as soon as she touches his garment, she gets what she wants. At least, she got what she thought she wanted. Now, that's important to understand. She was just as secretive and cowardly after she got what she wanted, or what she thought she wanted, as she was before she got it. So just keep in mind that the only thing that changed when she got what she wanted was that her physical problem had been solved. None of the spiritual issues were addressed. She wanted to touch his garment and slip back off into the crowd and let the whole thing go by and have what she wanted. I don't know about you, but that raises some issues. How could Jesus do that? In the first place, how could he turn his ability to heal loose so that he didn't even know what was going on? How could he just let power go from him when somebody touched the extremity of his garment? How could he do that and just not even be aware? I mean, just say, okay, anybody that touches me can have what they want, and I'm not even going to pay any attention. Because it says, as soon as she touched him and her hemorrhage was stopped, Jesus said, who did that? Now, don't get all wrapped up in Jesus being God here and omniscience and all that. The Bible tells us that when Jesus took on flesh, he deliberately limited himself to the capacities of his physical frame, which meant he limited himself to his physical brain, and he didn't have or exercise omniscience as long as he was in this self-limitation form of a man. He even said that he had to go to the Father to have the Father show him what to do so that he could go and do it. That was the limitation on him. He didn't mind it. He did it for you and me. But the fact is, he didn't know she touched him. He knew somebody had because he could feel it. Verse 46 says, somebody did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. So he could feel it, but there's no indication that Jesus was just doing a charade in verse 45, pretending he didn't know it was her. So one of the things you have to deal with is this power of Jesus thing that he's just kind of set out there. But one of the bigger issues regarding that is, how is it that Jesus deliberately permitted his capacity to heal to not even be governed by his own conscious awareness? So that anybody that could push and shove hard enough could get what they wanted. How is it that he rewarded what is obviously not anything anywhere close to his own description of what kingdom behavior requires? How could he do that? How could he say, this is terrible behavior. This is Walmart on Black Friday behavior. These people would stomp each other into a bloody stump if they could get what they wanted. So I'm just going to give it to them. How could he do that? Isn't that rewarding bad behavior? We have to remember, though, some other things in the surrounding context that help us to address this question. We have to remember that in the prior story, the emphasis was upon the fact that when the demons asked for what they wanted, he gave it to them. He didn't say, no, you're demons. I'm not going to give you what you want. When the guy that he had delivered from a legion of demons said what he wanted, Jesus said, no, you're not going to get what you want. But if the demons ask for it, they'll get what they want. Yeah. How does that work? Well, we have to remember that that's the focus in the preceding story. The demons are malignantly antagonistic, and they get what they want. And this woman is participating in this malignant antagonism, pushing everybody else's needs below hers, and she gets what she asks for. Is that not demonic? Also, we have to remember the six or sevenfold description of Jairus that precedes this multitude activity. In our study of the seven things that characterized Jairus, there wasn't any of them that were obviously recommended type behaviors or attitudes. All seven of them, with the exception of his falling down at Jesus' feet, which could or may not have been a positive thing. Sometimes people do things for show. But in any case, all of the other six, every one of them, was not a recommended behavior or characteristic. So that's a big reality in this whole story setting. It's about as clear as it can be that Luke's picture of Jesus is that of one who responds to people according to their desire, not necessarily his. The demons want what they want, and he gives it to them. The woman presses and shoves and works her way in to touch his garment. And he allows his power to give her what she wants without even being aware. We have to say, how can this be? He's rewarding evil behavior. We have to remember, though, that it was Jesus' habit to execute power without regard for the character of those who were clamoring for it. That's a fact. The only time people wanted power and he wouldn't give it to them was when those people were his disciples. When it was dangerous for them to have this uncontrolled access to power. He didn't want his disciples to be destroyed by that. So he'd tell them no. But the rest, hey, give them what they want. Now, we've already seen that that's the way it is. Luke 6:19 point blankly said, all the multitude were trying to touch him because power was coming from him and healing all of them. Not only that, but I want you to go back to Matthew 14, where Matthew has a record of this same kind of stuff going on. And it says in Matthew 14, verse 34 to 36, when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent him to all of the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick, and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe, the outer extremity of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. Now, these people were polite, apparently. But the fact is, if you touch Jesus' garment as a sick person, you got well. That's what the text says. If you go on over to Mark chapter 3, we have the same kind of phenomenon recorded there. Because it says in Mark 3 verse 10, he healed many with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. Friday morning, after Thanksgiving. Chapter 6 of Mark, verse 56. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the outer extremity of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. And then, of course, there's that record in Acts where Peter is in the ascendancy in terms of focus, and the power of healing is so profound that people are lining up their sick along the path that he's going to walk, but they want to be on the shadow side. Which means that if he's walking north or south and it's morning, they want to be on the west side of the road. Why? Because it says they wanted even just his shadow to fall on them. So here you have this enormously difficult, in a sense, reality that Jesus was willing for anybody who touched his garment to be healed. Why would he do that? Well, I believe that the reason why he was willing to do that was that it was his intent to override justice in the pursuit of mercy. What I mean by that is, according to Romans 3:26, Jesus was set forth as a propitiation in his blood by his own death, so that God could demonstrate how that he was both just and the justifier of the one who believed in Jesus, which meant, basically, that there had arisen a serious theological issue over the centuries with God not being just. People would do ungodly things and he wouldn't hammer them. And this went on and on. And people began to think that God was not fair. He wasn't just. He wouldn't do things like they ought to be done under justice. And Romans 3 says that the reason that Jesus was set forth as a propitiation in his blood was for God to demonstrate that his past refusal to be absolutely just was legitimate based on the fact that he was going to satisfy the demands of justice so that he could be free to be merciful. And it wouldn't be a theological problem anymore. So anybody that understands that the death of Jesus was an absolute satisfaction of the demands of justice doesn't have any problem anymore with God being merciful or gentle or give people what they want, even though they don't deserve it. He's free to do that because he bought his own freedom by being subject to justice himself to the death of the cross. So that was a clear example of his own kingdom behavior teaching back there in Luke chapter 6. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Wasn't that what he was doing? Weren't they just using him to get what they wanted? Did it matter to them that somebody else might not get what they wanted because they were pushed aside by themselves? Did that not matter? It didn't matter. Did they deserve to get what they want? No. Was it okay for God to do that? Well, yeah. He was free to. But the fact is, Jesus was living up to his own teaching on the kingdom and its requirements. He was doing good to those who used him. On Sunday mornings, I typically have a few minutes to kill. Not that I don't many other mornings, but I almost always use a little bit of time on Sunday morning to go over to ChristianityToday.com and read whatever it is everybody's reading about Christianity Today. There was an interesting article this morning written by somebody who had had an interview with somebody who'd written a book about angry conversations with God. I think it's called Rotisserie Christianity, if you want to go read it. But the point of it was that this lady, who was unmarried, had had so many of her personal plans and stuff blow up in her face that she got so angry with God that she just, you know, pulling her hair out and screaming and ranting at him and all that kind of stuff. She felt, she said, like she was a chicken on a rotisserie and he was just burning everything off of her. And the end of it all was that she had read in the scriptures that if she didn't have a husband, God would be her husband. And so she thought, well, am I the 112th woman in the house? You know, the what do they call those that you're not really married to? But what was Hagar to Abraham?
Concubine.
Am I the 112th concubine? He really doesn't like me, but I'm in his house, or, you know. And she thought, no, that can't be right. So then she asked, what kind of wife was she? And she said, well, I was the trophy wife. I married him to get what I could out of him. It's good that she recognized that. This woman was just like that. She wanted what she wanted. And she thought if she could get to Jesus, she could get out of him what she wanted. And Jesus said, okay. So she got what she wanted and he let her, because he has a bigger agenda than enforcing justice. His bigger agenda is revealed in his statement to her in verse 48. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now there are a couple things that I want to say about that, probably more than a couple. I've got four listed here. The first thing that I want to say is that the translation go in peace implies, at least to some readers, that she's got peace now because she got what she wanted from Jesus. He forced her to acknowledge what had happened in front of everybody. she trembling and all that did. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well or has saved you. Go in peace. Okay, you got peace, now go with it. That's not what it says. This is not a plug for Greek class this fall, but that's not what it says. It says, start from here and work toward peace. Proceed to peace. Not go in peace, proceed toward peace. Why did he say that to her? Because that reveals his agenda. His agenda, it was bigger than justice. Jesus wasn't worried about enforcing justice. There's a day coming, and he knows it. And in that day, he will absolutely enforce justice. He will sit on his high throne, and every person that's ever lived that has rejected his death for them on Calvary will stand before him, and he will deal with them according to their just deserts. He will go over everything they've said, every idle word. He will go over everything they've done. He'll look at the motive for it, and he will assign them a place in eternal Gehenna based on what he comes up with. That's the enforcement of justice. And he knows that day's coming. He said the Father's given all judgment to the Son. So he's not worried about enforcing it now. It's coming. He can wait, because just like Chuck told us this morning, he's not looking forward to it. But the fact is, he had an agenda bigger than justice, and it was an agenda of mercy. He wanted this woman to find peace. Was she going to find it, pushing and shoving and scratching and clawing and putting her needs above everybody else's? Was she going to find it that way? Well, if you think she was, you haven't been listening. That's not going to happen. Jesus said, daughter, begin from this point and press toward peace. But he said that after he called her driving attitude faith. Daughter, your faith has saved you. How could he call what she did faith? Because it was. It was locked into her brain by the fact that Jesus had regularly allowed anybody that touched the fringe of his garment to be healed. It was locked into her brain that she could be healed if she did that. That's faith. She believed that if she touched his garment, she'd be healed, because he'd already demonstrated that fact for too many times. And it was fixated in her. She knew that if she could get to him, she'd get what she wanted. That's faith. It drove her behavior. But I want you to remember 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, it will profit me nothing. She got what she wanted by faith. But let me ask you something. Was she still going to die someday? Oh, you bet. So, in the long run, what difference does it make whether she had an issue of blood that slowly killed her, or she lived long and healthy and dropped dead suddenly? It's going to be dead anyway. When you die, there's only one thing left that's really important, and that's whether you arrived at peace with God. What she had is faith, but it was loveless. But I want you to remember that Jesus called this woman's driving attitude faith with no regard for all of the elements in it that stunk to high heaven. He didn't have one use for the attitude of pushing everybody aside to get what she wanted. That smells to high heaven to God. It's not a sweet-smelling savor. But he called what she did faith without regard for that. Why? Because love has to have a point of beginning, and the Bible says that point is the point where you exercise faith in Jesus. I have never heard of anybody's testimony who said,
I came to Jesus because I fell head over and heels in love with Him. And I was reading in the Bible that if I'd trust Him, He'd save me. And because I loved Him so much, I decided I'd please Him by believing Him. I've never heard that. Because it's not true. There is nobody on the pre-side of believing that loves Jesus like that. Nobody. It is only after you believe in His love that His love starts to affect yours. So love has to have a point of beginning. This woman's point of beginning was her faith. And Jesus said, it worked! But He had no illusions that His daughter had any significant understanding. He said, start from here and proceed toward peace. You know what I think is going on here? I think Luke 7 is going on here. Remember Luke 7? It comes right after Luke 6. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. It's one of those duh statements. Remember what was at the end of chapter 6? Sermon on the Mount. Remember the big question that was raised at the end of chapter 6? Is how do you build a life around kingdom behavior? And you remember chapter 7? It starts with a faith of a centurion and ends up with a woman who loved Jesus so much because of what He'd forgiven her that she was willing to put up with all of the junk that Pharisees and self-righteous people were willing to dump so she could go anoint His feet with her tears and wash them with her hair, or dry them with her hair. The beginning of chapter 7 was, if you want to live a kingdom kind of life, you're going to have to start believing Him. But if you really want to live a kingdom kind of life, you're going to have to start loving Him. So in the beginning and the end of chapter 7, you have the beginning with faith and the end with love. Well, this woman was willing to start with the point of faith, and Jesus said, daughter, your faith has worked. But does she love Him? Well, not yet. She's just now gotten what she wanted from Him. The secretive, self-absorbed, cowardly woman obviously didn't have the kind of love that the kingdom requires, but she had the kind of faith that the kingdom requires. But she didn't have much of that. She wouldn't have been so scared if her faith had been very great. But remember what Jesus said? You have faith like a grain of mustard seed. God still responds. Now, my argument here is that if God really intends to bring us to the kingdom in kingdom behavior, He has to begin where we are. And where we are isn't pretty. God never saves people who have already got it all together. He only saves people who don't and are willing to admit they don't. And it's a sorry picture of human rebellion and arrogance and despair and all of the stuff that generates. And those people are the people He starts with when He turns them into the children of the kingdom. So He never saves people that have, they've got it all together except they need a Savior. No, that ain't it. This woman is a classic illustration of a person whose life of despair has driven them to so much selfishness that there is no... I don't care what anybody else wants, needs, or what. I just want what I want. But if God's ever going to turn that around, He has to start somewhere. And according to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God's kindness leads us to repentance. So He lets her have what she thinks she wants. It's not really what she wants. I can't say that often enough. If the most important thing in your whole life is your physical well-being, you're really messed up. Because you're going to die anyway. You've got to have something that's more important to you than that. So, Jesus starts where we are. But I want to remind you that Luke 12:48 is a counterbalance to the story here in Luke 8 in the sense that was already hinted at by the demoniac who was released from all the demons. Remember, as soon as he was released, he had something he wanted to do, and Jesus said no. Once you become one of the children of God, he requires that you stop putting yourself first all the time. He insists that you start believing not only the redemption stuff, but the kingdom behavior teaching. And he says if you don't learn it, the consequences are going to be worse. That's what Luke 12:48 says. To him to whom much is given, much is required. So, the demons got what they wanted. This woman got what she wanted. Jairus got what he wanted. But if you're going to go toward peace, you better mark your conversion where your faith saves you as the beginning of moving toward love. Because if it doesn't move you toward love, the consequences will be more severe. Because to whom much is given, much is required. So let's bring this all to a conclusion. I really do believe that Luke intended for us, if we would wrestle with his structure and details, he wanted to give to us a picture of a Jesus who had an agenda bigger than justice. It did not bother him that Jairus was a skunk. It didn't matter to him that this woman was a self-exalting, I want what I want, coward. Didn't matter. Because he knows all. And in the sense that that's the way it is. You want to deal with human beings, that's the way it is. But does he want us to just wallow in that? No. No. That's what the exercise of this power is all about. Proceed to peace. Let's pray together. Father, your word is really unsparing as it deals with the reality of fallen humanness. And truth be told, we came to faith in your Son because of what we could get for it. But now that we've been given eternal life, you are asking us to shut that off. It's no longer about what I can get. What I can give. I pray, Father, for all of us that you would teach us this, because we are living in days when wickedness is increasing, and your word says when iniquity abounds, the love of many grows cold. And we don't want our love to grow cold, but we feel it sometimes chilling out because of the growth and explosion of wickedness. So we pray that you'll teach us, that you redeemed us so that we could become like you in your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.